Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Actually, I always related more to Bonanza because I always wanted to be Paul Cartwright and the three sons on the ranch, but I guess my three sons is all right. Yeah, it was kind of a rough week. Renita, of course, you know, and Valerie and April, Carol Yoder and her girls all went to Florida on Sunday, this past Sunday. So it's been kind of a rough week at the old homestead there. It's just me and the boys. Things are getting kind of messy in the house, and you don't realize how much somebody does till they're not there for a week. You realize, wow, they must do more than I think they do while they're here. So that's kind of the situation we're in at home. But to start out today, I want to ask you a question. What is wrong with the world today? I find myself asking this question more and more lately. Now, this is a very big and seemingly complicated question. Politicians, newscasters, pundits, professors, scholars have tried to figure out this question for generations. But the answer is a very simple one. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. There's a very simple answer to this seemingly complicated question. What is really wrong with the world today? Now, I've heard a lot of political speeches in my life. This past year, I probably heard more than I've wanted to hear. But I've never heard one of our political leaders or world leaders state the real problem that we have in this country and in this world. I assume it's because they probably don't know what the real problem is. Or if they do know what it is, they're afraid to say it, probably because they don't want to be politically incorrect. But I'm going to tell you what the problem is today, because I don't mind being politically incorrect. The problem with this country, and the problem with the rest of the world, and the problem with every nation, every leader, every ruler, every council and committee and assembly and every government is found in Romans 1 verse 28. Romans 1 verse 28. And it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which were not fitting." Verse 28 explains what is wrong with this world in one sentence. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which were not fitting. This world does not want to retain God in their knowledge, and that's why they've been turned over to a debased mind. They didn't retain God in their knowledge any longer, so God turned them over to a debased mind. This is a perfect two-sentence description of our nation today. Now let's go back to verse 21 in Romans 1 here, verse 21. It says, because although they knew God, and people today know God and they know about God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Though they knew God, they did not honor Him or give thanks. So what happened? Their thoughts became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became as fools. Sounds like the world we live in today. The leaders of the world have no hope of changing anything because they do not understand the problem. The big problem in this world is not economic or financial or social. The big problems in the world isn't foreign policy or government policy, capitalism or socialism. That's not the main problem. The main problem isn't Iran or the nuclear warheads that they may or may not have. It's not even Muslim terrorists. These are all symptoms of the problem. The main problem isn't abortion or homosexuality or promiscuity. These are all symptoms of the main problem. The problem is that we no longer see fit to acknowledge God, any longer in our thinking. And that's the whole point of Romans 1. Chapter 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even this eternal power and Godhead, so that all are without excuse. So here he's telling you that nobody has an excuse not to know who God is, because all you have to do is look in the natural world around us. On a beautiful spring day like today, you can go outside and see that God exists. Without question, you can see He exists. From the smallest little ant or bug you know, how he's so intricately made to the vastness of the universe. There's no excuse for anyone not to know that there is a God. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him. Again, we already read this. But this is the main root problem in the world today. They know God. They know there is a God. But they do not glorify him as God. Nor are thankful, but become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Therefore God also gave them to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for lies, and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their own women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in the lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receive themselves a penalty of the error which is due. Not only do they do these things, but they also approve of other people doing the same things. Is what read down in verse 32. Just skip down to verse 32. There's also an approval of other people doing the same types of things. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do they do the same, but also approve of those who practice it. As we read through this more and more, you can see our society around us today, where more and more people approve of the types of things we just read about here. You can see our political leaders described here in verse 32. They give approval to all kinds of sin in this country. One example that made me think of this happened this week when Jason Collins announced to the world that he was gay on ESPN magazine. I don't know, you probably don't even know who Jason Collins is, most of you. Some of you sports guys know who Jason Collins is. He's a center, a basketball player. He plays center. I think he's been in the league 10 or 12 years, maybe. But it made big news. It was all over the news. Because he was the first mainstream basketball player to come out and say that he's gay. Jason Collins. And it made a big deal in all the sports shows. I watch ESPN a lot, and that's all they were talking about at the beginning of this week. That finally a professional basketballer player was brave enough to announce to the world that he was gay. Not 24 hours had passed before the president sent out a personal message to him to congratulate him on his announcement. And he even called him a courageous man. Well, it's just, I didn't understand. Courageous man, do we even understand what courageous is? To my way of thinking, courageous man is someone on a battlefield that would run out into machine gun fire to save his comrades. That's a courageous man. Or a firefighter that would go into a building like that happened at 9/11 when it was crashing down, they ran in to save people. You know, the people inside. That's a courageous man. But announcing that you like the company of another man is not courageous. At least not in my mind. But I think this illustrates the point of where our society and how they approve of these things all around us. It just blows my mind. With this in mind, let's reread verses 21 to 25 again. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify God. People in our world around us, our political leaders, they all claim to know God, but they don't glorify God. Nor are they thankful and they become futile in their thoughts. And they are foolish, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The leaders of this world may know who God is, but they do not glorify him as God, as it says in verse 21. That is why God has given them up to uncleanness, and eventually God will intervene. This will not go on forever, this world we're living in, this society, this downsliding society that we're living in, will not go on forever. God eventually will intervene, and there will be a judgment on this nation. Have you ever heard a sign or ever seen a sign on the side of the road or on a barn or a billboard that said, "Repent, for the day of judgment is coming"? I've seen signs like that. You've probably seen them. This is one of the things that people in this world around us today scoff about. The idea that such a thing as a great day of judgment could be coming. They scoff about it and make fun of it. But it doesn't change the fact that a day of judgment is coming. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. There's all kinds of verses throughout scriptures about this day of judgment, this day of the Lord that is coming. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 3 and read down to through verse 14. I'm going to read a couple of these verses here so you can just kind of follow along. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Verses 3 through 14. Knowing first that scoffers will come in the last day. So here in the first line it tells us that scoffers are going to come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So they're scoffing and saying, where is this Messiah? Where is this person that you talk about, Jesus Christ, coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Verse 8. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any would perish, but all should come to repentance. And then in verse 10, it talks about the day of the Lord and his judgment that will come. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, so we know it's going to come quickly and unexpectedly. And with the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be? So now he's asking us, what manner of person should we be like with this in mind? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. He mentions here in verse 3 the fact that in the last days there are going to be scoffers walking after their own lusts. And that perfectly describes the world we live in today. It's incredible the number of people who actually scoff at God and scoff at his word. And when you try to tell somebody or explain what God's word is, or you hear somebody on television who actually has the nerve to stand up and say what God has to think on the matter, they're immediately scoffed, put down, ridiculed. I heard, what's his first name? Bruce Sard. He's a commentator on ESPN. He actually was asked about this whole Jason Collins thing, and he stood up and said, well, you know, he didn't think it was right because he was a Christian, and he went through some the scriptural reasons, and he was immediately just made fun of and scoffed. In fact, it wasn't even 24 hours before ESPN sent out a retraction and apologized for his comments. But his comments were completely true. And he didn't do it in a mean way. I wouldn't approve of that, but he said it as it was, and he was immediately scoffed. So we know there will be scoffers against God and his way of life. It's incredible the number of people who actually scoff at the things of God. They have contempt for God's way of life, and they refuse to believe anything about God. Then he mentions that only will they scoff, but they will be following after their own lusts. There's probably never been a time in history, since maybe the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, that people have been following after their own lusts like they are today. And then he brings in something here in verse 4, where the people say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The people ask, where is the promise of his coming? They are making fun of the promise of Christ's return. They're scoffing and making fun. Where is he at? It's been all this time. You keep talking about this time when Christ will return. Well, where is his coming? Actually making fun of it. Most people today, and most even people who call themselves Christians today, don't even believe that there will be a visible, physical, personal reign of Christ on this earth. Most Christians believe that they will just live forever in heaven. I don't know exactly how, floating on a cloud or whatever. Of course, the scriptures clearly teach there is going to be a reign, a literal reign of Christ here on the earth. Now let's look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. It is only God's long-suffering and patience with us that keeps him from destroying this entire earth right now. It is his long-suffering, his mercy, that is keeping him from destroying us right now and demolishing this whole mess. He wants all to come to repentance. We know that. That's why he's so patient. But apparently, even in Peter's day, there were scoffers, just like there are today, walking after their own lusts, just as people do today. They laughed at God and his future judgment, and they asked, "Where is God? I don't see him. Where is the promise of his coming?" These people that Peter was talking about decided that if there was no God, then there would be no judgment. So they could just do what they wanted to do and follow after their own lust. And that is what a very large percentage of people do today. They decide that there is no God, so there is no judgment. And they can do whatever they want. And they'll just follow after their own personal lust. That sounds like the world we live in today. Many people live today as though there is no God. Many people in our society today live as if there is no God. The earth turns, they get up in the morning, sun rises, the sun sets. They go on vacations, they go to work, they get up, they go down, they go to sleep. And it goes on and on, day after day, and they live as if there is no God. They put God completely out of their minds. But there's one problem. There is a God. And God does pass judgment. And he will intervene in the affairs of mankind. There are many examples of God's judgment and intervention in the Bible of times past. Like the days of Noah is one example. There were scoffers in his day too, making fun of how crazy Noah was building this big ship out in the middle of the dry land, miles from any water. They scoffed and they made fun. But Noah worked and worked, and he preached and preached for 120 years. They all laughed at him and mocked and ridiculed him. And yet, even though they laughed and mocked and ridiculed, and a lot of time went by, God's judgment still came. It took a while, but it came. His judgment did come, and the flood came and destroyed the mockers and the scoffers. And Noah and those who believed what God said were saved on the ark, while the others were destroyed. He intervened again in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. Some say that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah isn't really a true story. It's just a metaphor or something like that, they say. But this is a true story. It did happen. It's not just a fictional story. It's something that really happened. God intervened and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone raining down from heaven because of their wickedness. You remember the judgment he had on Herod in Acts 12. Another example. Herod thought he was something great, and he was immediately struck down and eaten by worms and died on the spot in Acts 12, verses 21 to 24. I'll just read that real quick. Acts 12, verse 21 to 24 says, "So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.'" So he thought he was something pretty big. "Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God." Notice what it says there in verse 23. "Then immediately an angel struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. And the word of God grew and multiplied." So we can see a theme here of those who scoff and do not give glory to God. Judgment comes upon them. The judgment of God has happened many times throughout history, and it will happen again. Now it is important to note that these judgments are not about whether or not someone is going to receive eternal life in God's kingdom. This isn't a judgment on their eternal life. These are about physical judgments and getting rid of physical problems in this world. These judgments I'm talking about here. So let's look at another example. In the fourth chapter of Daniel. So you want to turn over to Daniel, the fourth chapter. This is a story about the most powerful person at the time. And he hated God. He was the most powerful God-hater in the world at the time. And his name was Nebuchadnezzar. He was the most powerful man in the world at the time, and he hated God. He scoffed at God. He is another example of a world leader who knew God. He knew of God. Daniel lived with him, I think at the time of this, probably 25 or 30 years, Daniel was with him. He knew about God. He even saw miracles from God. So he knew about him, but he did not glorify him. It's a first-person example of what happens to a world ruler who sets himself against God. The leaders in this world, political leaders, are arrogant, prideful. We see it in our country, in our politicians. We see it in our leaders. They're consumed with themselves. Some of them talk about God. They use the word God, but they're not referring to the true living God that we know. They use the word God in a broad sense to encompass all kinds of beliefs. But I would say very few of them have any idea what God is really all about or what his word is about. Most everyone in the world lives in direct defiance to God's way. And if you defy God, you will be judged. Again, I'm not talking about a final judgment to determine salvation. That will come at a time in the future. I'm talking about a physical judgment on a physical people. And that's what happened here to Nebuchadnezzar. Let's start in verse 1, Daniel 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on earth, may your peace abound. Nebuchadnezzar is speaking here in the first person. And he wants to speak to all the peoples and nations of the earth. And he wants to tell them something. All you nations, all you people, all you languages, all your leaders. Verse 2. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High has worked for me. How great are his signs. How mighty his wonders. His kingdom is everlasting kingdom. And his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful to hear some of our political leaders talk like this? Talk like Nebuchadnezzar was speaking here. I want to talk about God Most High and how great he is, how mighty he is. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. We never hear our political leaders talk this way. That would be too politically incorrect. And then in verse 4, he goes backward in time. The first two verses, or first three verses, he's speaking about his praising and how wonderful God is. But then in verse 4, he goes backwards and tells why he now believes this. Because, of course, Nebuchadnezzar didn't always believe this way. In verse 4, he goes backward in time to tell us how he came to this conclusion. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in a palace. So he was resting and flourishing. Sounds nice. And in verse 5, I had a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions on my head troubled me. He was having a dream again and again. It was a terrifying dream, and it troubled him. This again was before that he showed any glory to God. This was before this. Verse 6, therefore I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. That the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make an interpretation. He called the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. I would say these would be the types of people who would be the elite, the learned, the scholars of that time, the professors, the intellectuals. He brought all them in to give an interpretation. Of course, they couldn't do it. This is kind of a picture we see today where our leaders bring in other people who are just as clueless as they are for answers. And of course, they can't get the answers. Verse 8. But at last Daniel came before him. His name was Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, in him the Spirit of the Holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belshazzar, chief of magicians, because I know the Spirit of the Holy God is in you, and no secret trouble, you explain to me the visions of my dream, for I have seen and its interpretation. So when you come to this point of the story, you need to remember that Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper. He was a cruel and ruthless man. He killed many people. Of course, he threw Daniel and his friends into the furnace sometime before this. And still, after being around Daniel and seeing all these miracles witnessed over the years, he was still a worshiper of Baal. And then comes his dream. And verse 10 through 18 describes a dream. It's a dream about this great big tree and all the fruits that were in the tree. Then the tree was cut down and all the branches were cut off and gotten rid of. All the fruit and branches were gotten rid of. But there was a stump left behind to live. And then also in the dream, his heart was changed from a man to a wild beast. And he was to graze for 7 years. That was what the dream was. And of course, he wanted to know the interpretation. And of course, in verse 18, Daniel gives him the interpretation. Daniel, as delicately as he can, tells him that he is the great tree that is cut down. And he will be driven out to dwell with the beasts of the fields and eat grass like a cow for 7 years. And in verse 25, we are given the reason for all of this. Daniel 4, verse 25. The reason. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling place shall be the beasts of the field, and you shall make you eat grass like oxen. You shall wet you with the dew of the heaven, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and it gives to whomever it chooses. The reason for this judgment was to show Nebuchadnezzar who was really in charge, to humble him. And that's what the world has to recognize. The leaders of this world have to recognize that God rules, and submit themselves to him and obey him. And that's what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by seeing righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. He's saying if you will repent, if you will go the path of righteousness and acknowledge the true God, God may withhold his judgment. But of course, Nebuchadnezzar was stiff-necked. He was proud. He was arrogant. And of course, he didn't do that. Verse 28, it says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking around the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling? You know, sounds pretty like a pretty arrogant man here. By my mighty power, for the honor of my majesty. You can see the arrogance just oozing out here. In verse 31, while the world was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives to whomever he chooses. That very hour the world was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle feathers, and his nails like bird claws. So 7 years he had to crawl around on all four and eat grass. All fours and eat grass and live like an animal. But then in verse 34, there's an ending to the story here. And at the end of this time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Verse 36. And at the same time, my reason returned to me, and the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heavens, of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. You may be educated, you may be among the elite in this world, you may be a lawyer, a politician, or a ruler, you may be the most powerful man in the world, but all that waits a person who rejects God is judgment and destruction. That's what the story of Nebuchadnezzar teaches us. The question is, how long will God wait to intervene in this world? And what will it be like when he finally does? If you want to turn to Malachi chapter 4, I'm just going to go through a few scriptures here that talk about this time when God will intervene. This time of judgment, or the day of the Lord as it's called. Malachi chapter 4. Verses 1 to 6 talks about this time. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. You know, we just talked about how arrogant Nebuchadnezzar was and how he was brought down. The day that is coming shall be set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise, and your healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from a stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the feet of your soles, so soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So there is a day he will act. Remember the law of the servant my Moses, and statutes and rulers that I have commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send in Elijah the prophet before the great awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike your land with a decree of utter destruction. Just a quick read over verse 1 gives the impression that the day of the Lord is not going to be a cakewalk. It is described in symbols of intense, it is described with symbols of an intense furnace, consuming everything that's put in it. The dread of the day of the Lord is consistently taught throughout Scripture. Isaiah describes this day of judgment in Isaiah 13:6 as a time to wail because of the destruction that comes from God's hand. In Jeremiah 46, verse 10, Jeremiah calls it a day of vengeance. For the day of the Lord, for the Lord, so that he may avenge himself on all his foes. Amos says that the day of the Lord is not to be desired, because it is a day of darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it. But perhaps the most alarming description of this day, the day of the Lord, comes from Zephaniah. So if you want to turn to Zephaniah, I'm going to read one more description of this time of judgment, this period of time known as the day of the Lord. Zephaniah 1, verses 14 to 18. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and it hastens quickly. Again and again we are reminded that this time is coming quickly, and it's hastening quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter, that the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress among men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. Not even buying gold, hoarding gold, will deliver you at this time. So everyone out there telling you to invest in gold, I guess, doesn't know what they're talking about. In the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Now this doesn't sound like a happy time. This is a frightening time. It's a time when, you know, it says people are going to be crying out. You don't need to turn here, but 2 Peter 3 verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So again, we know this day is coming quickly. It's not going to be a pretty time. So the Bible is clear and consistent that a day is coming, the day of the Lord, which will serve as a judgment day. This is one of the hardest things, perhaps, for a Christian to understand. The idea that a loving God would turn some people into stubble in a burning oven, as it said there in Malachi. It's hard to believe that a loving God would do that. But that is exactly what he did to Nebuchadnezzar. He had to humble him before he would realize that he had to change. The people of this world need to be humbled as well, the same way Nebuchadnezzar needed to be humbled. And that's why this judgment needs to come. If you turn over to Malachi 4 once again, I want to notice that the emphasis in this passage is not just on the fate of the wicked on the day of the Lord, but it also emphasizes the fate of the righteous on that day as well. So back to Malachi 4, verses 2 and 3. We notice here, there's also a focus on what will happen to the righteous at this time. Malachi 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, those people who fear his name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet, on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Things turn out differently on that day, on that day of the Lord for those who fear God. For them, God says, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out leaping like calves from a stall. That reverse reminded me when I was reading it of earlier this week. I don't remember. It might have been Friday or Sunday. I'm not sure. Of this past week. It had to be before Renita left. It must have been Friday or Thursday or Friday last week. We had one of our calves. It was a bottle calf. This thing must have been 6 weeks old. Yeah, I guess about 6 weeks old, because we usually wean them about 6 weeks. And the thing had never been out of the barn before. When we get them, we put them in the barn, we feed them for 6 weeks until they wean them, and then we put them out on the pasture. And we opened up the gate to let this thing out this past week. Boy, that thing just tore out through the pasture. It just wanted to be out of that stall so bad. And it jumped and kicked and just ran in circles, jumping. You've seen calves do that when they get out. And we all just stood around. Renita was there, and the boys, we all just stood there and watched and laughed just at this thing just running and running and running. So happy to be out of that barn. Probably for the first time in its life, it was out of a barn, out into the grass. It was so happy. And that's what it says here, that you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. So it made me think of that when I saw it. Happy, running, jumping, joyous. That's how those who fear God will feel at this time. And that is how those who fear his name will feel at this time. So if this physical judgment that is coming to this world is so horrible, with mighty men crying aloud and darkness and gloom, and the blood shall be poured out like dust on the ground, if this is what is going to happen, why in the world would we be all leaping and jumping for joy, like a calf being released from the stall? That's what you have to ask yourselves when you read those verses. It talks about it. It's horrible. There's blood and there's, on the ground like dust. And then right after that says, but those who fear God will be leaping for joy. Well, it's because as bad as it's going to be, we know that good eventually will come from it. We need to look at the judgment from the point of view of God. If you want to turn over to Psalm 98, we can look at this day of judgment, or this time of judgment, God's judgment on this world, from God's point of view. Obviously from the point of view of those who are being judged at that time, it's not going to be good. But by God's point of view, it's going to be a wonderful time. Psalm 98, verses 7 to 9. In the 98th Psalm, it talks about the coming of the Lord, the earth shouting joyfully to the Lord in verse 4, bringing forth in song and rejoicing and singing praises. Then in verse 7 it says, let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he will judge the world and the peoples with equity. This is God's judgment. And it is put within the context of the earth singing joyfully. In the time of God's righteous judging, the world with equity. When we look and understand judgment through the perspective of God and how righteous and just it will be, then we understand that it is a time to look forward to. This is not a bad thing when it's all said and done. Those who have committed wrong, those who have sinned, those who have harmed other people certainly will go through a period and a time of judgment. But if we have lived our lives loving God according to his laws, and we have repented, and we have lived according to God's ways, it's not something that we should fear. It's not something that we should fear. Judgment upon the nations and upon the earth and upon individuals then becomes something to look forward to. Because it marks the beginning of God's intervention in this world. And Christ's reign and rule upon the earth with his equity and righteousness. And in Psalm 98 stated, the earth and all who are in it are going to begin to understand that it is a good thing. And so judgment, when we understand it from God's point of view, is something that we should be looking forward to. So in conclusion, let's get back to the question I asked in the beginning. What is wrong with this world today? Romans 1 verse 28 explains what is wrong with the world in one sentence. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. That's one sentence answer. What's wrong with this world today? Our world today does not retain God in their knowledge. And God certainly has given them over to a debased mind. And you can see that happening all around us. The things that happen in this world today can just blow our minds. We ask ourselves, how can someone even think that way? You see some of these people interviewed on TV or you hear about what they've done. And you think to yourself, how can anybody think that way? And the reason is because they failed to retain God in their knowledge. It's the same answer. They've put God completely out of their lives. And God has then given them over to a debased mind. And that's why we can't understand how they can think that way. So what is God going to do about this? Well, he's going to intervene. And his intervention is known as the day of the Lord. And it will involve a physical judgment on this earth. And we read some of the accounts of that a little bit ago. And physically, it's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be fun. But there is good news. And the good news is that this is not the end of it all. God has a plan to give all men and all women a chance for repentance and eternal life after this physical time. After this time of physical judgment, when they will be given a chance to know God, then the judgment is not something to fear. It's not something we should fear. And in the end, most of mankind that lives through this judgment will come out of this with the same attitude Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar was a proud, arrogant, ruthless man. He threw people in the fiery furnaces. He forced people to bow down. He was an idol worshiper. He was a pagan his whole life. But after God put him through this judgment, he had a whole new attitude. He had an attitude adjustment, as they say. And that is what will happen after these events happen in this world as well. This world will have an attitude adjustment. The people of this world will have an attitude adjustment, and most will come to the same conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar did. I'm going to close by reading what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4, verse 34. He says, "And at the end of the time," that's after his judgment, after he went through all this, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever." It's going to be a bumpy ride. But what a wonderful time it will be when all of mankind will share these same words.